Well, friends, a story well told is memorable. The story remains in our memories long after we heard it being told. We may not remember all the details of the story, and in my case, the older I get, I'm not quite as clear on all the details, which is a public admission for me. But we do remember the story, and more importantly, we even remember the point of the story. For all well-told stories have something the storyteller wants us to learn. The reason is this: a well-told story will always capture our attention. If you come across somebody who really is a really good storyteller, you will listen. If you come across somebody who's not, you switch off. Now, the authors of various parts of the Bible also knew the value of a good story. Now, the thing about this book, this Bible, right, it is a story from beginning to end. It is one big story with hundreds and hundreds of smaller stories, all of which, if we read them carefully and look at them, will capture our attention. Why? Because that's God's intention. God communicates to us through story. One of the things that happens in witnessing our faith, what we call testimony, is that people respond to our stories. If I tell a story of what God's done in my life, people will go, oh, well, maybe God can do that in mine. And the reason why God tells stories or has the stories recorded is for the lessons we want to learn. He wants us to learn. Now, we've been looking at Exodus. The Exodus is a story of what happened sometimes about 3,000 years ago when the people of Israel were rescued from slavery in Egypt. The Exodus story is not just told in Exodus, it's told in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I want to encourage all of you to make sure that you read Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy quite a few times, because if you do, your understanding of the New Testament and your understanding of the mission of Jesus and the call of Jesus and why he came will be enhanced. So will your understanding of the prophets, your understanding of Psalms, your understanding of Proverbs, your understanding of every book of the Bible that follows those books will be enhanced. That was going to be the bulk of my sermon when I began to pray, to prepare. I have now completed that and it's out the way. I've got that out of my system so I can go on. So I want to tell you how this Exodus story played a part in my spiritual journey. 1968, 21 years old, recently graduated from Melbourne University and Monash University, I began my first year of teaching at Norlane High School in Geelong. Sunday mornings, I would go to Norlane Baptist Church with my mother, and I was probably about this time of the year, March. I've been trying to get an exact picture, but the Bible that I had all this information in, I lost, because I'd written stuff in. But about this time of the year, March, the messages that we were hearing were focused on the Exodus. And I'd been to Sunday school, I'd been to youth group, I'd listened to many, many sermons, so I was very familiar with the story of Moses standing up to Pharaoh and all of that. But this time, as I was listening, I began to realize that I was being just like Pharaoh and was hardening my heart towards God. And the danger was, this time what was impressed upon me, that I was fairly close to the point of no return. And so it began a journey over a couple of weeks. I was aware that I was in a dangerous place. I had a lot of internal wrestling. You know, the old classic Isaiah on Mount Carmel, how long will you have this view? How long will you have that view? All of that sort of stuff came to a head. One night I was home watching television. My mother was out and I found myself watching Billy Graham. Now, for those of us who are old enough, we'll remember the days when the TV stations had to broadcast religious programs because it was part of their licensing agreement. And so Billy Graham was on. So I'm watching it, sitting in the lounge chair, cigarette in one hand, bottle of beer next to me. And I heard distinctly that I had to make a choice. I had either to decide to follow Jesus or wholeheartedly or choose to walk away. With some wrestling, I obviously, standing up here now, you know what my answer was. But I know that this was the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and I finally surrendered to God. Just to help you understand what this meant, I had made many commitments as a teenager and as a kid. This one, I was so sure I was meaningful, I said to God, okay, God, this time it's right. So I need to give up smoking. So I want you to help. This is it. If I'm so true, I'll give up smoking. Now, I was very smart. I had one cigarette left in the packet. And next morning, I had that because that was how I saw it. And from that day, I have never smoked again. I did have a couple of cigars, but I soon quit them as well. But the reality is, that to me was a great sign that something that was internal had an external thing. Speaking of the grog, I was working with young people, so I made a decision I would not touch alcohol because I did not want to be an example to anybody that says, oh, he's drinking, so can I. And I've not touched alcohol since then. It's not me saying that you shouldn't have a drink, but as Christians, we need to ask ourselves that very real question, what example are we setting? And for those of you watching online, that will tell you something about what story I've just told should tell you something that even watching something on television or online, God can still work in your life through what you're listening to. So, what had happened is one part of the Exodus story brought me to a place of surrender. And I've come to understand since that time that the full story of the Exodus has enhanced my understanding of God and my relationship with Him. And the full story of the Exodus, and again, just this is just an aside, right? This is one of my asides. When the Exodus 16 is about the story of the manna, God providing manna. Jesus is in the wilderness, tempted. What's the first temptation? You think about that. Jesus does a miracle that's recorded in four Gospels, which is he feeds the 5,000. Your proper understanding of that comes out of understanding this chapter. That was another sermon that God got me to abandon. Okay. So, when we look at Exodus chapter 16, we discover that we have a short story that begins with two pieces of information in verse 1. It tells us that first the people have moved on from the oasis of Elam into the wilderness of Sin, and this is about 1 month after they'd left Egypt. Now, the wilderness of Sin is on the Sinai Peninsula, and that's all that is implied in the name wilderness of Sin. You may metaphorically start to preach about we wander in the wilderness of Sin, but that is not what the text is telling us. A few weeks earlier, the people had complained that they were running out of water. The complaint now is that they're running out of food. Now, all commentators point out that this is not strictly true because they had flocks of sheep and goats, they had cattle, they had milk, they had cheese. What they were actually probably running out of was the grain that they brought with them from Egypt. That a month's supply of grain was coming out. They were not going to get bread. So what it tells us in verse 2 is that the people begin to complain to Moses and Aaron about all of this. And what you discover then is that what really they are doing is saying that Moses and Aaron are not doing a good job. But what we understand from the text that the complaint is against God. And they say this in verse 3. If only Yahweh had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But now that you have brought us into this wilderness to starve us to death. Another thing I was going to put in my sermon, but I left out, but I'm going to put it in now. When I was a kid, basically the only Bible version you had was the King James. And it speaks about we sat around the flesh pots of Egypt. At some point in my childhood, I heard that flesh pots had something to do with rather seedy nightclubs. So when I was a kid, hearing about we we hungered for the flesh pots in Egypt, I thought that all the Israelites were talking about rather seedy nightclubs back in the land of Goshen. It's true, right? Which tells you, by the way, that you really have to get good modern translations if you want to understand the scriptures. Because all the modern translations basically say stew pots, meat pots. I would never have had that trouble as a child. Now, they were hungry. And in their hunger, they created for themselves a memory of their past life that was false. True, they did have food in Egypt, but they also had a hard life of slavery. In their hunger, they had forgotten the promise of God that he would bring them to a fertile land where they would have abundant harvest. Again, what we need to understand about this is in chapter 2 and 3 of Genesis, the first man and the first woman, as that story tells us, are in a garden. And they sin, and they are removed from the garden. The promise to Israel that they are going into a land filled with milk and honey is a return to the garden. They fail. Do you realize the most significant thing about the last bit of Revelation is that we are returning to a new heaven and a new earth. We are returning to the garden. That's a bonus comment for you this morning. So they complained to Moses and Aaron that Moses and Aaron had brought them into the wilderness to die. They had not expected the journey to be as challenging as it had become. A guy called Scott Hosey writes, Exodus 16 is about one of faith's unhappier surprises. Namely, getting saved does not necessarily mean that all difficulty evaporates. Right? One of the saddest parts about the preaching of the gospel in the 20th century is that Jesus makes your life better. That is not true. Most people who are followers of Jesus find that their life is difficult. Why is that? Because you are standing out against the world. If you follow Jesus, the world is not your home, right? We are just passing through, as some of the old songs said. Now, I have a vivid memory of sitting on a bench in the backyard of the manse at Albert Park when I was pastoring the Albert Park Baptist Church. And I was reflecting on some unexpected and very difficult times I was going through and saying out loud to God, why are you allowing this to happen? And I actually said this, I was happier when I was a pagan. Now, I'm glad I said it out loud because I heard myself. And hearing myself say this quickly brought me to my senses. I did the apology to God because what I realized was my focus was on me and not upon him. So I told God I was sorry for my outburst and moved on. But that is a story in my journey that I remember. Think about that. Pastoring a church, I'd had 11 years of teaching at a Bible college, I've been a youth pastor, done all those things, and I had the audacity to say to God, I was happier when I was a pagan. That's what difficulties do to us, folks. They can get us so down that we forget the reality of what it is that we have in our relationship with God. Now, the people of Israel had yet to learn what I learned that day. They had yet to learn that their focus was upon themselves and not upon God. They had expected an easy road to the promised land, and this was something that I remembered when I was doing this. We used to sing, it's not an easy road that we are traveling to heaven, right? And many other songs like that. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness, and all I have to do is follow. Just like many people who put their hand up to follow Jesus expect an easy road to heaven, that is not true. Following Jesus is a life of self-denial. There are people in this room who can testify that when they became a Christian, their family thought they were nuts. Even worse, some people in this room can testify that when they became a Christian, they found that the society in which they lived turned against them. Some people in this room have got testimonies of what it means that when you put your hand up to follow Jesus, you suffer for it. That is why I'm so cross with the watering down of the gospel that we find in so many churches today. Because we have to tell people, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when God calls a man to follow Christ, my paraphrase, not quite exactly, he calls a man to die. And by man, we mean both men and women. But following Jesus is a life of rewards. It is a life where we get to know God better, a life where in various ways God reveals himself to us. Even in our complaining, he reveals himself to us. Because this is what happens to the Israelites. They've complained. Then the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, "Look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven for you. Each day the people can go out and pick up as much food as they need for that day. I will test them in this to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they will gather food, and when they prepare it, there will be twice as much as usual." Now, isn't this amazing? They've complained to God, and God now deals with them with mercy and with grace. He promises them that he will give them food, he will give them bread. But he says there'll be a test to this. For 5 days, they will collect enough for one day. When they collect on the sixth day, they will either collect twice as much, or what they collect on the sixth day will actually somehow or other multiply. There is some question as to exactly what that means in the literature. So this was a test of their obedience. And it's important, when God tests us, he does so by bringing us into situations which call for trust and the endurance and obedience that proves our trust is real. So that by the exercise of faith in the face of new challenges, our trust in him can develop and mature until we come to see that everything that happens to us is under divine supervision and is brimful of divine purposes for good. God's tests are always to take us into a new place, into a deeper place, into a better place. They're never to make us suffer. But sometimes the tests are hard. Now we have to always remember that when we are tested, that God is a loving Father who works everything, even our complaints, into good. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." That's a lesson that I have to learn over and over again. Now the text goes on, verse 6 of Exodus 16. "So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'By evening you will realize it was the Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you will see the glory of Yahweh.'" Now how about that? He's going to give them bread, but he's also going to show them his glory. "Because he has heard your complaints, which are against him, not us. What we have done, what have we done that you should complain about us?" Then Moses added, "Yahweh will give you meat to eat in the evening and bread to satisfy you in the morning, for he has heard all your complaints against him. What have we done?" Meaning him and Aaron. "Yes, your complaints are against Yahweh, not against us." See, brothers and sisters, as we walk the Christian walk, things do go wrong. And we do get upset and we do complain. I want to tell you that God is big enough to handle our complaints. But it's what we do after we've complained that is the issue. What we do after we complain is, if we complain about God's really treating me badly, God, why have you done this to me? Oh, God, why? No. If we do that, and we live that way, then we never actually experience what God can bring to us to relieve us and release us. So this is a big statement from Moses and Aaron. The people are confronted with the spiritual reality of their complaint about their lack of bread. They did not trust that God, who had demonstrated his sovereign power over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, the God who had demonstrated that no power on earth or in the spiritual world could stop him rescuing the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from their life of slavery, they did not trust that that God would be able to deliver them to the promised land alive. Because they thought God had brought them in the desert so they would starve to death. They did not trust in the promise that was to come. They looked back instead of that way. So Egypt, promised land. So if I go that way, it's promised land. If I go that way, it's Egypt. Okay. Then Moses said to Aaron, announce this entire community of Israel, present yourselves before Yahweh, for he has heard your complaining. Verse 10, and as Aaron spoke to the whole community of Israel, they looked out toward the wilderness, which is the way to the promised land. Right? There they could see the awesome glory of Yahweh in the cloud. Looking that way, you don't see the glory of God. Looking that way, they did. Then Yahweh said to Moses, I have heard the Israelites' complaints. Now tell them, in the evening you will have meat to eat, the morning bread. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God. They saw Yahweh's glory. What the story does not tell us is that they were probably petrified. Right? How do I know that? Well, if you read Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and the angels in the field, it said the glory of the Lord shone all around them and they were terrified. So I got to figure that if it was not, if they were thinking that, they probably thought that back in the day of Moses. They would have been fearful that the seeing the glory of God would be that judgment would be about to fall on them. Instead, they received mercy. God turned the focus of the people away from Egypt to the direction of promise. God faces the people eastward, not westward, back toward Egypt. He turns their faces east toward the wilderness, and it is there that they see the glory of God. Friends, we don't see the glory of God if we look back into our past. We see the glory of God looking into the future. Now, you read the New Testament, and you read all about following Jesus, and you understand there's one very important principle in that. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And the whole point of the New Testament, when it talks about following Jesus, it talks about keeping your eyes fixed on Christ. Paul says it best, well, let's put it this way. For me, Paul says it best in Colossians 3, 1-4. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Right? Things of earth, things of heaven. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. Keeping our focus on Christ enables us to not be overwhelmed by the difficulties we face. The rest of Exodus 16 tells how this all works out. When I got this passage, Stan sent the message, could I preach? And I'm looking at what everybody else has got to preach on, and they've all got 10 verses, and I had a full chapter. That was a real danger, offering me a full chapter. And that for everybody who's fairly new to Werribee Baptist Church, everybody who's been here a long time knows what that means. A full chapter means you get to look at every verse that is in the chapter. We're not going to do that. So what we find is that the food comes, people fail the test. They gather stuff. And the vast majority just did exactly what God said, but some take more than they should, because tomorrow, I don't know where this is going to come tomorrow, and so it goes rotten. Some only gather enough for one day on the Sabbath, on the sixth day, and on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, they go out looking. Right? If they kept more than they should, it went rotten. If they didn't collect on the sixth day for the Sabbath, they got nothing. They failed to trust. At this stage in the history of Israel, God did not deal with those who did not trust him with judgment. He dealt with them with grace. Now, if you keep reading the Exodus narrative, you read that in other times when they complain, they actually get into trouble. But in this case, God has been gracious and has provided for them. Now, over the last 50 years, I just realized when I was doing this, I actually sat down and thought, over the last 50 years, that makes me older. That means that, probably might have been a baby. Stan would have been a baby. Justin wasn't even around. Over the last 50 plus years, I've often wondered why the people so soon after leaving Egypt were so quick to turn against God. It seems to me they had not really understand what their freedom from slavery really meant. They did not really understand that they were God's chosen people, that they were special to him. Their view of God was limited, so they focused on their troubles, not their rescuer. And then I think that is so like me. When I focus on me, which I do far, far too much, when I focus on me and my problems, I begin to doubt God's care for me. And then a story can come to mind. Back in 1973, Sir Cliff Richard came to Australia to run a series of concerts for Tearfund. It was at the Festival Hall in Melbourne, A call went out to male students at the Melbourne Bible Institute. If you wanted to be a roadie, you could come to the concert. So, guess what? Free ticket, roadie. So, folks, I was a roadie for Sir Cliff Richard. It meant packing up the stuff on the festival hall stage, taking it out the back and put it in a truck. There were others doing it. By the way, I was also a roadie for John Wimber when he came to Melbourne back in the 1990s. I was with the team that put out the seats in the auditorium. I've been roadies for a couple of famous people. Now, we did that. Now, Cliff Richard sang and then he disappeared. And a preacher from England, I think it was David Field, but I can't be exactly sure, so I won't be certain it's him. Now, he began to talk about the work of Tearfund. In the process of that, he told a story. That story concerned the part of the world which at that point in time was the most serious international problem we had, which was the land of Bangladesh. Bangladesh came into existence when West Pakistan, which is Pakistan, and East Pakistan had a punch-up because East Pakistan wanted to be independent. And that created a huge refugee problem. And Tearfund sent people to work in the refugee villages. And he read a letter that had been written by a nurse. This nurse was responsible that every morning she would get up and she would walk through the refugee camp looking at the babies that would have been born. And babies get born in refugee camps all the time. And she had to decide as she walked around which babies would have a chance to live if she took that baby back to the clinic. And every baby that she did not pick up was going to die. And it overwhelmed her. So she wrote a letter to God in which she basically said, "What have you ever done?" She complained to God about all of this. And she finished this list of complaints, and as it was read, it was horrific. What was going on? And she finished and she said, "And by the way, what have you ever done for me except Christ dying on the cross?" And after that, the tone of the letter changed. Because you see, friends, that's the whole point of following Jesus. That's the whole point of dealing with our complaints. That's the whole point of, "Woe is me, God, my life is so miserable." That was the point of me sitting in the backyard at Albert Park, wasn't it? I was much happier when I was a pagan. Da, 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 da. I missed the point of Jesus. I miss the point of the fact that when we say, whatever have you done for us, God, this is the problem. The people of Israel did not have this. When they were in the wilderness, they did not have this, what we have. We have to look back and we see this incredible, awesome, unbelievable act of God's love for us, seen in the cross of Christ. Whenever there is a doubt about God's love for us, looking to the cross changes that doubt into truth. Amen. It's in the cross, for it's the cross that changes my outlook on life. The cross is the most incredible demonstration of God's love and care for every man, woman, and child that has ever lived and will ever live. The cross is that quirky ray of glory that shines in the middle of this world's multiple wildernesses of hurt and sin and suffering. The cross is simultaneously the worst thing that ever happened and yet also a focal point of hope. The cross is that glory in the wilderness which properly prevents believers from responding to suffering by flippantly saying, oh, well, it really doesn't matter, even as it also prevents us from dumping faith because of suffering by saying, to hell with this Christian stuff. If God were real, none of this unhappiness would happen. The cross is central to everything. In 26 days' time, it will be Good Friday. In 26 days' time, for that one day, the church should focus. It doesn't, by the way. Most churches say, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming, and jump into the resurrection 3 days too soon. The cross is the focal point in history where we can look and we can see God loves me because this is what happened to his son. His son died so that we might be forgiven. Do you understand how significant that is? I don't. I got no idea of how significant that is. Try as much as I do, read as much as I do, think as much as I do. The one who sustains the universe by his word, as the scriptures tell us, died on a cross. The one who, as the scriptures tell us in Colossians, was the agent of all creation, died on a cross. The man who everybody said, this man is truly innocent, has done no wrong, died on a cross. Amen. He was without sin, yet he died the horrendous death of a sinner. Amen. And I still complain that God doesn't care. I still complain that my life is hard. I still complain that only God, if only you knew. You see, friends, we need to meditate and focus on the cross. For believe it or not, the cross is the supreme, supreme example of God's glory. For it is his will, as Jesus said in the garden, not my will but yours be done. It is the will of God that this should be for us, the great demonstration. So my challenge, which when I began preparing this sermon, never in a million years would I have understood that I would finish with this challenge. Because, friends, what I did as I was preparing, I kept coming back to the fact that what we need to understand is that what we do as a believer, the only thing that we look back to is the cross. Not to the life that we once had, not to what we were like before we became believers, but we look to the cross that is in the past. Because when we look to the cross, we can turn our vision to the future. For the cross sets us free from that which hinders us from the presence of God, because through the death of Jesus, we come into his presence singing glory, hallelujah. So as we come towards Easter, may I encourage each and every one of us to spend some time contemplating, reflecting on the cross of Jesus. So Father, thank you for what your word challenges us to think. I've gone over time, Father. Apologies to everybody else. But the reality is, Father, that we could have spent another 5 hours reflecting on the cross. So may each and every one take whatever it is that your Spirit has said to them as we have spent this time together this morning, apply it to their lives and cause each one of them to grow in grace. And for myself, Father, I commit myself to stop looking at myself. Amen.